your Bibles then to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 2, 14 through 20, reading from God's holy word. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be our prayer this morning as we look at your word of truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 20 verses in Luke 2 are the birth account of Jesus. Verses 1 through 5 give the historic setting. Christianity is an historic religion. It is based on historic facts. History is God's story. This whole account is the work of God, and first and foremost, it's for his glory. Verses 6 and 7 give the actual birth. It's an incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, as John MacArthur says, Jesus had to be God to be the power to save us, and he had to be man without sin to be our perfect sacrifice. The incarnation, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 20 then is the angelic appearance to the shepherds. And this is only the second time recorded in Scripture that an angelic chorus was heard by human ears. The first time was Isaiah, when he had his call in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, in that vision where he saw the seraphs, those burning ones before the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And now we have in Luke here the birth account of Jesus the second time. And this was given by God as a revelatory event. Revelation. Immediate, informative communication from God disclosing things that would otherwise not be made known. This was of unequal importance. It's God's plan of redemption. This was foreordained from all eternity, and now, in the fullness of time, it was being initiated on earth. And we ask ourselves, what function do these shepherds serve for us in the 21st century? Schweder says, an example is not the main thing in influencing others. It's the only thing. So, friends, it is with the shepherds of Bethlehem to whom these angels appeared. They serve as our example. They serve as our example as to how we should respond to the gospel proclaimed by the angels in the fields of Bethlehem, how we should respond to the Christ child because of all the revelation, all of the Bible, all of the gospel that's fulfilled in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. In Luke 24:27, Jesus began and Moses, and then in all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. As J.C. Ryle says, all in the Bible is Christ in all. We have to remember to whom the gospel comes. It comes to the humble, the meek, the outcast, the insignificant. Remember, the shepherds were the lowest of the low in the society. They were down there with the publicans and the harlots and the fishermen. The only thing that was person that was probably lower than them was the lepers in the society. They were deemed ritually unclean. Their testimony was not accepted in a court of law. And yet Jesus comes and is born in this little insignificant town of Bethlehem to man, but yet great in God's eyes because it's the town of David, Micah 5:2, and then to a little band of insignificant shepherds. And it underscores for us 1 Corinthians 1:25 to 31. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those that are mighty, and the foolish things of the world to shame those that are wise. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen to bring to naught the things that are, and to that no flesh should glory in his presence. We truly are amazed and marveled at God's workings. Isaiah 55:8 and 9. God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so Jesus comes to the humble, the broken, the contrite, the insignificant, and the sinful. James 4:6. God resists the proud; he gives grace to the humble. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save those who were lost. And in Luke 5:31 and 32, he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." Throughout history, God has chosen to reveal himself and to work through shepherds. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Amos, David. In ancient Israel, the leaders were deemed shepherds, and his subjects as sheep. King David was a shepherd. So too is Christ in the line of David, the son of David, a Messiah. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." And so Jesus identifies with us, his people. He's not only the priest, the good shepherd, but he's also the sacrifice, the Lamb. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This morning, by God's grace, I want to address these insignificant shepherds of Bethlehem, the ones who were the recipient of the glad tidings in the field there outside of Bethlehem. They were the ones that witnessed Christ's birth, and I want to use them as an example for you and I on how we should respond then to the Christ child and the gospel. And may the Spirit of truth guide us into truth. And remember, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the chief quest of doctrine or Bible teaching is that we might know God, that we might know who Jesus is. John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that you might know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And that knowing, friends, is not just an increase in knowledge, but it's an intimacy of a personal relationship with Jesus. And you and I may come to the truth also that we are accountable for what we know. We should not be deceived. There is no true faith or knowing in Scripture without an obedience and a walking in the truth. James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Follow along in the outline that's provided in your bulletin as we address what should be our response to the Christ child. The first point is we hear. The euangelion was in verse 11, the gospel. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men," or as we said, toward men of goodwill, or to men with whom God is pleased. That's the doctrine of election there. The doctrine of election. God not only invites people to be saved, he also saves some people from their sins, those whom he elects or chooses out of a total number. The scripture is plain. Friends, most people are like the apostate, unbelieving Israel in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. "Hearing they hear not, seeing they see not, neither do they understand." There is no spiritual hearing without the Holy Spirit enlightening or giving understanding. Jesus said to the churches in Revelation 3:22, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In Psalm 40, 6 through 8, John Calvin says it's the way of salvation. And the first thing it says there is, my ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Friends, do you and I hear spiritually the Christmas story? A Savior has come to save his people from their sins. Alexander Pope says, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. First of all, you and I need to understand the bad news, that you and I are born in Adam. We are born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. And that barring God's divine initiative, you and I in our inability are headed straight for hell. We cannot save ourselves. The bad news before the good news, that a Savior has come and through his sacrifice on a cross will save people from their sin. What is sin? What is sin? It's any act, attitude, or action that explicitly breaks a commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not give glory to God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It's 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits, transgresses the law, sin, for sin is the transgression of the law. And what we've done at today is we've tried to get rid of sin. In 1973, Carl Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And in that book, he says, we've changed sin from a biblical definition now to mean that it's a crime, it's a dysfunction. You and I are a victim when we do wrong. We have to go back to our womb. It's somebody else's fault. And if there is that mistake that we make, that dysfunction, then you and I need to go and see a counselor, and the counselor will take care of it. Alexander Pope also said, sin is a monster of awful mien that to be hated needs to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then pity, then embrace. Our culture is trying to do away with sin. We need the pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in us before we'll be ever awakened to what sin is and the heinousness of sin. R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. One sin, we incur an infinite crime, debt, punishment against God that we cannot repay. One sin that finite people can never repay. It takes an infinite sacrifice of worth that only Jesus can give on the cross than to save us from that kind of debt, crime, and punishment that we're due. So what is the pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit? First of all, there's illumination. The application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit so we grasp what it says to us. We apply it to ourselves. And then there's the conviction of sin. I am a sinner with a sin nature, and I've sinned against God. And then there's the despair that you and I realize the hopelessness, the helplessness. We can't save ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And then fourthly is there's the earnest cries to God. The earnest cries to God for salvation. It's like the publican in Luke 18:13. He stood afar off, and he beat on his breast, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's only those people who have been awakened by the Holy Spirit that truly, spiritually, hear the gospel to the saving of their soul. And spiritual hearing, friends, is threefold. There's an attestation, that's to the mind, that you and I read God's word and you attest to it that it is truth. There's no lies. Every word of it is true, as it says in Psalm 119, 160. And then there is after the acceptance, then there's an attestation. There's the emotion. It moves us when we realize the truth of God's word. Then lastly, there's the application. It results in action. It results in doing. It results in obedience. The mind, the emotion, and the will. All three are involved then in spiritual hearing. And the shepherds heard God's word spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. Friends, the issue in professing churches today is the inspiration of Scripture. They are questioning that God's words are true. They're saying that they're myth, that they're man's words. They don't believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that they're theonosis, that they're God-breathed out. And it's only those who have been awakened by the Holy Spirit who hear spiritually, understand spiritually, that it's God's word of truth. It leads to eternal life. It leads to salvation in Jesus by faith for the forgiveness of sins. And if you don't hear it spiritually today, friends, and if you don't understand that message and you are hearing it only intellectually, you are only hearing it carnally in your fleshly nature, then you are headed for an eternal death. You are headed straight for hell. What should be our response to the Christ child? First of all, we hear. Secondly, we hasten. Look at verse 15 in the first part of verse 16. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste. The shepherds responded in true faith. Faith, friends, first of all, is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." 1 Corinthians 3:5 says the same thing, 2 Peter 1:1. And then that faith that is a gift of God that's received by us is to be exercised. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." W.E. Vine says, "When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence in his heart he believes God." That is exactly what the shepherds did. Verse 15, they'd gone away, the angels had gone away to heaven. Then they said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Mark this, friends. They left their sheep unguarded. They left their livelihood. The only thing that they had in this world really was their sheep. And those were prize sheep for the sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple. They left them unguarded in God's care. Because of what? Priorities. Because the news of what they heard was greater to them than their material possessions and their livelihood. It reminds me of the Jewish male, 12 years in age of older, three times a year they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and their families for the festivals, for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Tabernacles. They left their homes unguarded. They left their cities unguarded. They left them in God's care. And can you find any verse in Scripture that says that while they were away, that their homes were robbed or their cities ransacked? No, you don't find that at all. It's very similar in the Old Testament to Jacob. In Genesis 34 with Simeon and Levi, because of when Dinah, their sister, had been violated, what did Simeon and Levi do? They killed Shechem and Hamor and the Hivites. And then Jacob was fearful. He says, "Well, there's more of them than us. They're going to come and kill us." And then God says, "Get back to Bethel and renew your vow to me." And in verse 5 of chapter 35, it says, "The terror of God came on all the cities that were all around them, and nobody pursued Jacob." When do we ever put God to the test like that and have our priorities right and have the spiritual before the material and leave it in totally in God's care? That's what the shepherds did. And what they did was then they came with haste. Friends, a faith apart from obedience is not a saving faith. And you see what they did was they came with implicit obedience. It was ready obedience. They came in a hurry. They came without hesitation, obedience, faith in exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. A father tells his story about his six-year-old son. They had this ritual after supper every night before bedtime. So what they do when they got near bedtime, it was, well, you quit playing with your Legos now. You go brush your teeth. You go put your pajamas on, and then you crawl into bed, and then we read you a bedtime story. And then dad says goodnight to you, you turn out the lights and you go to sleep. Well, this particular night, the six-year-old didn't do that. He kept playing with his Legos and playing with his Legos and playing with his Legos. And so the dad, not wanting to have a confrontation with the son, says to his son, "Don't you think it's important to obey your father?" And the six-year-old sits there with his head down. He kind of shifts his weight from foot to foot, and he looks at his dad, and he says, "Not really. Not really." You see, friends, what's the problem with a little six-year-old boy is he thought obedience was an extra. It was optional. And how many times with you and I, when it comes to Jesus Christ and the words in Scripture and the commands, and you and I look at that and we yawn, "Oh, I've heard that before." And you and I hesitate and we rationalize and say, "Well, maybe tomorrow, maybe the day after tomorrow, I'll get to it after I do this." And you and I don't look at it as a command from Almighty God to us. He's the Lord, we're the servant. We have no rights and no agenda of our own. He gives the command, we are to obey immediately, without hesitation, implicitly. How many times you and I rationalize and we end up, we don't obey at all? A missionary in translating the Bible into the native tongue, he couldn't find a word for obedience. It wasn't a virtue in that culture. So one day he's returning to the village. He went and called his dog. And the dog came running immediately. And the missionary realized he had his word for obedience. Because an old man standing nearby him said this, "Your dog is all ear. Your dog is all ear." There's a word for obedience. The shepherds here in verse 15 and 16 were all ear. They heard it. What the angels said, it was from God. And they realized it was truth. And they responded in faith. And they responded immediately with delight. One scholar has said this, "He who would make a sure work of obedience must make a quick work of it." And then he went on to say this, "Postponed obedience is disobedience." And in my carnal nature, my sinful nature, when I first read that, I said, "No, man, you're wrong." And then I got to thinking on it and meditating on that. Postponed obedience is disobedience. Why is that true? It's true because what happens is you and I then have a divided heart. We have a divided heart. The sin nature that still remains comes to the fore. You and I need to be like the shepherds, implicit obedience, ready obedience, a hurried obedience to make it a true obedience. Story is told of Adoniram Judson in Burma. In 1813, he arrived in Burma, and he was eager to share the gospel. He got nowhere. Hard hearts, thick ears. But he came back to Rangoon. In 1829, 16 years later, and there was a ready response to the gospel. He couldn't hand out enough tracts. He couldn't hand out enough of his translations of the gospels. And the Burmese converts told Adoniram Judson, "Our ears are thinner. Our ears are thinner." Friends, I think you and I, who have heard this story so many, many, many times, too many times we develop thick ears and we don't hear spiritually and we don't obey readily. And you and I need thinner ears. Romans 10:16 says this, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel." You know what the word is there for obeyed? It's hypoakouin in the Greek. Now, akouo is to hear in the Greek. But the word for obedience, hypo, is a prefix in the Greek. It means hyper. And so when you obey, it's hyper-hearing. Hyper-hearing. You're excitedly hearing. It's overwhelming to you. You see, you hear and you obey. Friends, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not obey?" See, Jesus is Lord. He gives commands in the gospel. And the response for you and I should be what? Shepherd obedience. Implicit obedience. We should respond with thin ears. Thin ears. And we should respond all ears. What should be our response to the Christ child? First we hear, then we hasten. The third point is we find. We find. Look at the end of verse 16. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now that ties in with what we've already said already. Write this down. When you see in the scripture it says wholeheartedly, that means unreservedly. Unreservedly. You don't put up anything in the way. You respond immediately, unreservedly. The unreserved seeker has his promise from God. If you seek me with all my heart, you will find me. The shepherd found what they were seeking for. And you and I have this definition we need to heed of seeking, is to be actively hungering and thirsting after God's power, presence, and word. We say we're a believer in Jesus Christ. Are we really seeking him? Hungering and thirsting after his power, presence, and word. There's a prophecy here. Did you see that? They found him lying in the manger. It's just like the angels had told him. Did you know that the Bible, at the time it was written, two-thirds of it was prophecy? 40% of the New Testament at the time it was written was prophecy. There's more prophecy foretelling the future in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than there is in the book of Revelation. Do you realize that? And prophecy is what separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world. Prophecy is the foretelling the future. Only Christianity has it. And write this down. The importance of prophecy is in Isaiah 41:23. I just came across that within the last year. Isaiah 41:23. Tell us things which are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. In John 13:19 says the same thing. I tell you these things before they come to pass, that you might know that I am he. The gospel according to Matthew, 14 times it says to fulfill what was written by the prophet. You know what it means to say scriptures fulfilled? Prophecies fulfilled? It means that God is in charge. It means that the scripture cannot lie. It means that Jesus is the theme of all scripture. And it means that Jesus is the Messiah. The fulfillment of any prophecy is but the sovereignty of God in operation. The fulfillment of any prophecy is but the prescience of God, the prescience of God, that God knows all things beforehand. It's all his story. The fulfillment of any prophecy is a proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture. It's a proof that God, these words that we have in the Bible are God's words, that they are breathed out by him. And also, fulfilled prophecy is a declaration of the deity of Christ. I've used this illustration before, and I thought I was going to knock him off the pulpit here before I got to us. But I've got 10 pennies in my hand. Okay? I've got 10 pennies here. And if I throw out these 10 pennies, and I'm saying to you that they're all going to end up heads, how many times, they've done probabilities on this, how many times do you think I would have to throw out these pennies before they all came up heads? Did you know that I would have to throw them out at least 1,000 times for all 10 pennies to come up heads? You and I would be here all day as you'd watch Pastor keep throwing out the 10 pennies. Now, what if I told you this? Is that God says that the 10 pennies that I throw out are going to all be heads. What would you say? If I threw them out 1,000 times, how many times would they be heads then if God said all 10 would be heads? 1,000 out of 1,000 times. God can't lie. God is all truth. Now, what if I told you that those 10 pennies were 10 prophecies of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to be born in a manger? And what if they all came true? All 10.
What would you say then? Now, what if it was 20 prophecies about the Messiah? What if it was 30 prophecies about the Messiah? What if it was 50 prophecies, 100? Did you know that when Jesus came, he fulfilled over 332 specific Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah? Over 332 specific prophecies. Now, what is the probability of one individual fulfilling even one out of them, or 10 out of them, or 50 out of them? And Jesus fulfilled all 332. Now, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Son of God who he said he was? Or is he an imposter? Is he just a fake? Is he a liar? 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, a certain word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your hearts as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. King George VI, he was giving his Christmas message to the British Empire and to the entire world, plunged into the depths of World War II in 1939. And he concluded his message with the lines from Lewis Haskins' poem, The Gate of the Year. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God, that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Friends, God said it, that settles it, it's truth. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? The shepherds did. The shepherds did. They heard. They responded in haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. How about you and I? What should be our response to the Christ child? First of all, we hear, then we hasten, then we find. And the fourth point is we tell. Look at verses 17 to 19. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Friends, the shepherds were the first evangelists of the church. The first evangelists of the church. God told them the truth. They witnessed that truth. And they couldn't wait to tell everybody about the truth. You see, what we have here is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, before it's ever uttered by Jesus. Go out in the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. George Whitefield said this. You know that he was a card player. He lived from 1714 to 1770. And remember, he's largely responsible with Jonathan Edwards for the Great Awakening in America in 1740. But before he came to saving faith, he was a card player. Played cards day in and day out, circle of his buddies. And then he said this after his conversion. He said, after I was converted, I wanted to be the means of conversion of all my friends. Is that the way we respond to the Christmas story? Huh? That it's the greatest news ever? A Savior has come to save his people from their sins, and we can't wait to tell others about them? And then couple that, friends, that people are eternal bodies, eternal souls with a body, eternal souls with a body. They're either going to be in one of two destinations, heaven or hell. And you and I may be God's instrument to save that whole soul from hell, to snatch him out of the fire, as it said in Jude, verse 23. We've got the good news, the best news ever. Philip Ryken says, the gospel is not man's good news about God, it's God's good news for man. And then when you and I share the gospel, we need to note verses 18 and 19. Those who heard it marveled at those things which are told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in their heart. Now, for Mary's sake, kept there in the Greek means that she was holding on to these words of the gospel by faith, and pondered means there were things yet that she didn't understand. She didn't understand them, so that she was looking into them. And remember, for us as believers, as Anselm said, we do not understand so that we believe, but we believe so that we may understand. Is Mary a true believer in Jesus? Yes. Acts 1:14, 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. Mary was there with them. So we have people that when we tell them, they will believe the gospel. And we know there are those, like the religious establishment of Jesus' day, that will not believe in the gospel. And then there's these others, verse 18, that will marvel at those things which are told them by the shepherds. We have that this season too, don't we? All that goes on and all the gospel that's all over the airways and is over the pulpits and over the radio and everything else. And they may marvel at it. They may wonder at it. But where are they going to end up? Where are they going to end up? You see, they can do all the marveling they want, and they're still unbelievers before God. They'll still end up in hell. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I ask us today, are we ashamed of the gospel? Or do we know this is true? Do we know that this is the only plan of salvation there is? It's God's plan for the redemption, the salvation of sinners. And we have it. I just pray this season it will be for us. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain. What? That Jesus Christ is born. What should be our response to the Christ child? We hear, we hasten, we find, we tell, and lastly, we worship. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen as it was told them. Look at verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. You see what the shepherds are doing here? The great joy that was the angels became their great joy. And they were imitating the angels, and that great joy they had then, they couldn't hold in. They were glorifying God, praising God, and telling others about that. Wednesday night, we've been going through a study on Psalm 119. The emphasis of that is on the Word of God. And it starts out, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. And what those verses tell us, friends, is you can't separate God's Word from God. It's like John Calvin says, you reverence God's Word as you reverence God. You can't say, oh, I love God, I love Jesus, but yet I don't love sermons from God's Word. I don't love Bible studies. Oh, no. You can't separate the two. They both go together. And remember, all in the Bible is Christ and all. Christ is the theme of the whole Bible. So here with the shepherds, they heard God's word, and what happened? You see, then they ended up glorifying and praising God. They delighted in God's word. They delighted in the Savior. They sought His presence unreservedly. And I ask myself today, for all the anti-intellectualism in the church today, for all the people that don't go to Sunday school, that don't go to Bible studies, that don't go to Wednesday night, Sunday night, that don't listen to God's sermons from God's Word, to all of those people then, how can you have a joy in your heart and say you love God when you don't practice that when it comes to your actions? What is joy? It's a complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, desire. What is praise? To recite God's works, to recite God's attributes and thank Him for both. Glorifying God, what is that? You know God's glory. That's the visible display of His character. The visible display of God's invisible character. Or as John Stott says, that's the outshining of God's internal being. And friends, the more God's glory strike us, the humbler we will lie. And how can you then be humble before God if you don't know who God is? John MacArthur says the single greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. How can you be motivated to bow before him? How can you be motivated to tell others about Jesus if you don't know who he is and you don't know his character? Or one scholar says, nothing evokes the worship of God like the Word of God. Nothing evokes the worship of God like the Word of God. You and I read this, we should respond just the same as the shepherds. In worship and in gratitude for God, a species of joy that arises in our heart because of the goodwill of someone who does us a favor. And what greater favor can be done to us than what God has done to us in Christ in saving us from our sins? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow before him, his glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness. Kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Fear not to enter his presence in poverty, bearing no gifts to present as your own. And I might add here, Spurgeon says, you know the only gifts that you and I bring to Jesus? You want to bring a gift to Jesus this Christmas season? Spurgeon says the only gift you and I bring is our sin. That's all. There's no merit, there's no goodness in us at all. The ground is level at the cross. We just bring our sin. And the promise is John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And he who comes to me, what? I will in no wise cast out. Bring truth in its beauty, love in its purity. These are the offering we lay at his throne. Friends, may that be true of us this Christmas and beyond, even as the shepherds of old. What should be our response to the Christ child? We looked at 5 points this morning. We hear, we hasten, we find, we tell, we worship. D.L. Moody and his song leader, Ira Sankey, they rode a train to Edinburgh, Scotland during their ministry in the British Isles in 1873. Sankey picked up a newspaper and he found a poem in the newspaper about a prodigal son that interested him, so he clipped it and he saved it. After that noon meeting, 2 days later, Moody spoke on the Good Shepherd for sinful prodigals. And his text was John 10:11. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And Moody asked Sankey for an appropriate song. And all Sankey could think of was that poem. So he took it out of his pocket and he placed it on the organ and he played silently and he began to sing. And note by note, the tune was given to him, Sankey wrote years later. And so they sang the song and a great sigh went up. And Sankey knew that the song had reached the hearts of those Scottish audience. And the song was the 90 and 9. Here's what the last verse says. All through the mountains thunder-riven and up and down the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven. Rejoice, I found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, the Lord brings back his own. The Lord brings back his own. Friends, that's the Christmas story. And that's the interplay between the shepherds, the angels, and us. You see, there's no being brought back his own unless the Son first leaves his throne in heaven. He humbles himself, and he comes to this earth, and he takes on human flesh to be born in a manger so that one day he could go to Calvary's tree to die for the sins of his people and to redeem them to God. The angelic rejoicing in the fields and the shepherds rejoicing around the manger and the angelic rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents today, it's all connected inseparably to our being saved by faith in Jesus and being called as his people. Formerly, every one of us who now name the name of Jesus, we were lost sheep in sin. We were prodigal sons and daughters and now found we're redeemed sheep. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the grace that spawned salvation's plan. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Bethlehem and eventually at Calvary. Friends, is that the central part of our Christmas cheer this season? If it isn't, we've missed the reason for the season. We've missed Jesus Christ, and we are to be most pitied. For us who are truly saved and know the profound meaning of saving grace, there's no greater joy than to identify with the lowly shepherds of Bethlehem to bow down and worship the King of Kings, the Son of David, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, the child in the manger, and then to arise with joy over flooding our hearts and to go and to make him known. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. This is a familiar story, dear Heavenly Father, probably to every one of us here today. But I pray by your spirit of truth to convict us of the deep truths that are here. May we hear it spiritually and respond, dear Heavenly Father, even as the shepherds did. May we hear, hasten, find, tell, and worship. May we evidence, dear Heavenly Father, that the joy of the season is truly ours because we know the reason for the season. Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.